Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. And you may pull up at chapter 15 and 16. We'll pick it up there where we left off last time. Looking at David in 2 Samuel, and we're looking at a period of time in his life when things couldn't be darker and more heart-rending than what took place here at this period of time in his life. From where we sit, we look back and we see what transpired before. We know what's coming. We know why he's having the problems he's having. And that gives us quite an advantage. And I might also add that we're told in Hebrews 12, in conjunction with laying aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and we're told to run the race that is set before us. We have in verse 1 of that an admonition to look back to those witnesses and successful saints of old who finished the course successfully. Not that they were perfect, but they were loyal to Jesus Christ, which is the key to success. I repeat, they were loyal and had a heart that was desirous of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though many of them failed, it would appear, more than others, you will find that whether it be David, Moses, Daniel, or Samson, as we think of a man who didn't do much for Jesus Christ, but he did something, and even in his death he did more than while he was alive by way of opposing the enemy. But there was one thing that Samson had that David had. And this is what the Lord looks for in you and in me. And that is a heart, a willingness, a desire to be what God wants you to be and to be used of the Lord, and not to have anything secretly hidden in the recesses of your mind that would seek to prevail or override God's objective for your life. And when he puts his finger on it, you won't rebel, become hardened, and consequently insist upon doing things your way. And this was actually the key, and this is why, even as I mentioned, Samson was used more while dying than all the while he was alive. His heart was broken, and as the result of that broken heart, and David mentioned in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we're just thinking of this in conjunction with the principle of making the Christian life work in light of those who've said it's too tough, I can't cut it, and all the rest of it. And even as we think of the principles found in our position in Christ and the fact that we've been identified with Jesus Christ, we're told to act upon that relationship. By virtue of reckoning myself dead to the flesh, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet I am not living. Christ is now living in me. And oftentimes Christians say, it's too tough, I can't make it work, I don't know what the problem is. And in that analysis, we're not really wrestling with ourselves when we say we can't do it, but we may rationalize and say, in effect, that the battle's too tough as I seek to arm wrestle with myself. Really, the one whom we're wrestling against is the Lord. That's who we're wrestling against. For you see, I can't crucify self, and God never asked me to. In fact, I'm too big a match for myself. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die for me, and why I had to be identified with him, and why I died in him. You see, the battle's already been won. And the flesh has already been disposed of and made inoperative in the mind of God. And as all I do is by faith believe that I am dead. And that victory is already mine by virtue of the fact that I stand in the place of victory in Christ. So I'm merely looking upon that which has already taken place in Christ, and as the result of my position in Christ, and victory is there. Now, if I continue to struggle in my Christian life, it can only be caused or as the result of one thing, and that is in the secret recesses of my brain, there is something that I'm hanging on to. There is something I will not relinquish. There is something that I desire. And no matter how insignificant it may appear to be to me or anyone else, nevertheless, there's something that's obstructing the Holy Spirit from controlling me, which means I'm not reckoning myself dead to the flesh. It's that simple. And in fact, next Sunday night, in thinking about that principle, we're going to look at various individuals in the Word of God that harbored secret objectives. And oftentimes they lived a life, thinking in this case of Gehazi, who was the right-hand man of Elisha. And Elisha didn't even know. I guess it's sort of like Judas. And the apostles didn't know. And yet, there was a secret obsession in the backs of the minds of these individuals. And it took nothing but 30 pieces of silver, and Judas sold Jesus Christ out that quick. And when it came to a little buddy that he thought, but Gehazi thought he could make on the side, he immediately capitalized on that opportunity. And the record is clear. There was something he wanted. Now you might say, well, it's just a little silver, it's just a little gold, it's something that doesn't amount to much. Do you realize that it's the one who doesn't have anything that wants a little that's more covetous than the one who has more, usually? The amount is irrelevant. The point is, if I'm truly reckoning myself dead to the flesh, I want absolutely nothing, because what does a dead man want? And obviously, there's no battle or struggle within the heart of a believer in his relationship with the Lord if he wants nothing, absolutely nothing. And this is why it's of paramount importance that we take time with the Lord in searching out our own heart, as we would seek to confess our sins and enjoy a unique, intimate relationship with Him, which puts us in the place of blessing and power and fruitfulness. But you see, we fail to spend time with Him. We fail to be honest with ourselves. And slowly, we adopt attitudes and ambitions and objectives that continually creep like cancer and captivate our mind more fully and thoroughly. So as we move down the road a month from now, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, we're obsessed with some ambition and objective, which is noble and good in most cases. The only thing is, we've strayed on Jesus Christ in relationship to our fellowship with Him. And consequently, the Lord is not pleased with us at all, even though our wives don't even know that we're in such bad shape spiritually, because our ambitions and objectives seem to be above board and normal and natural. But that's not the point. The point is that the Lord wants us to do all that we do in His perfect will and in accordance with His perfect plan. And anything less than perfect dependence upon Him and fulfilling His perfect will, God hates. And no matter how noble your objectives may be, that little bit of silver, little bit of gold, and that little thing you want becomes the great obstruction And God's objective with you and he'll just tap is to wait for 15 years for you to finally come to that point where you're willing to give in that little area where you're so bullheaded you won't move. And it may seem very significant to you, but to him it's very, very important. It reminds me of the story. Why it pops to mind, I don't know, but it does, and it beautifully illustrates the principle. Now, in this case, it involves an automobile dealer. A Chrysler dealer in Wisconsin. When I was in the service back in 1951, I was stationed at Camp McCoy. And I had an automobile that was giving out, and I happened to be working with some fellows who worked with used cars. So cars were somewhat difficult to get, but three of these fellows, one was located at a Chrysler dealership, Plymouth Chrysler dealer, in Wisconsin, another place in Wisconsin, so we had to hitchhike to get there. As I think back, this fellow could have been saved, for I know we sat in the front room, and if I remember correctly, he could have witnessed to us. But of course, it escapes me now. But it was a Sunday, and papers couldn't be signed, so consequently, he would have let the car go, for I had said I would take the car. But I can remember him telling a story in regards to the war, and when cars were readily accessible, why they were given cars based upon how many they sold before the war. And so if you'd done a good job before cars stopped, well, of course, you'd have a greater number to sell after they were made available and they were allotted to the dealerships on that basis. But he said, well, there was a long period of time never got any cars. And he couldn't figure out why he didn't get any cars because he had a whole list of people who wanted to buy them. And he said it was, kind of the room where you sold the cars and the shop was kind of all together, so it wasn't the tidiest, neatest place in the world. But he said that when the customer walks into his office, had a great big chain there that they'd used to pull cars out of ditches with, this great big chain. He said every time the representative would come through, he'd mention this chain that was sitting there right in the middle, or not right in the middle, but where the person could trip over this big chain that would be right there, he'd walk into his office. And this factory rep mentioned this to him several times about this chain, that it ought to be moved. But he never moved it. Now, to him, that was very incidental. Insignificant, inconsequential, like everything else laying around. Well, that's why he's not getting any cars. He's not making any money, and there's a great demand for cars. They didn't really care if he got any cars anyway, because there was more customers and buyers than there were cars made at that time. So finally, he is getting desperate. Then the factory rep stops in again. He just on his knees about this time. Yeah, I got people all over the place crying for automobiles. You're not giving me any automobiles. What's the matter? He looked out at that chain. He said, as soon as you move that chain, you'll get some automobiles. He said, I moved the chain, and a few days later, we had some automobiles. Now, I don't know why he told me that story. I just remember that story right now. And what he was trying to apply it to. But I can see how it works in our relationship with the Lord. You may have something laying in the way that you're tripping over in your life, that you think is very insignificant, and you kick it back in the closet all the time, doesn't mean a thing to you. But it's the very thing, the Spirit of God doesn't work there, and he's not playing the game until you come out. And it's usually those things that we harbor, or we allow to lay by the door and pick up at random, or trip over, or whatever, that the Spirit of God's trying to work with in our lives, that we don't pay any attention to. And consequently, we're not used of the Lord as the Lord waits. He's got a lot of power. And he has all that's needed to give to you to make the Christian life work. But that game is going to be played on his terms, not on your terms. So just leave the chain later. Just keep tolerating those things that you're putting up with, that you know the Spirit of God 6 months ago put his finger on, but you deliberately forgot about it and just shoved it out of there and went right on. You just leave it alone, leave it there. And pretty soon you might be where David's at. And right now David's crying, walking barefooted up the Mount of Olivet. And everybody around him is crying and singing the blues. And now all of a sudden he become a great prayer warrior. Because he allowed little things to learn his way. And consequently now he's in bad shape. And the Lord's going to bring him through it all, but he's going to bring him through it on the basis of the fact that his heart was broken, and as I mentioned, Samson and others, the key to their life was that when they recognized that they had stumbled over this chain for 3 years or so, and that God wasn't playing until they got with it, their heart was melted and broken. Instead of being hardened, as God sought to get their attention, they softened. They didn't say, "Ah, the Christian life's too tough to live. I just can't cut it. I'm kidding. I'm throwing it spikes." Now, they could take that approach, like you've taken at times, and I've taken at times. Or you could allow your heart to be softened with the pressure that God's putting upon you so that you'll begin to give in a little bit to his objectives with your life instead of being so fixed and concrete. Which we are by nature. Some of us live it worse than others, but basically that's our problem. So we see David weeping as the result of chastening, which was the result of sin in David's life because of the fact that he became self-centered. And when we're self-centered, we don't see. We become a stumbling block. We offend others. We hinder the Spirit of God from working in the lives of others. Christians stumble. Other Christians peel off. Other Christians stop serving the Lord because of our thoughtlessness. And the fact that we were a very poor testimony before them. When you have Christians peeling off, moving away and doing things, do you think of your relationship with them and ever think of maybe it was because I was anything and everything but the testimony I should have been before them? In fact, they're in that condition because I shoved them. That's just my fault. And David recognized the fact that this was true in regards to him and the nation which he was ruling, because the whole nation was suffering because of his stupidity and his sin. And those who are walking barefoot with him up the mountains are suffering with David, not because they had done anything, but they're identified with him, the one who did. Well, we noticed the first problem David had was the fact that he lost the baby that was to be born to Bathsheba. We noticed that Amnon was guilty of sexual assault with his half-sister, which I might add would duplicate the fact that he was a chip off the old block. The same passion that was manifested there was manifested by David. David killed Uriah. We have the same principle with the baby, but Absalom kills Amnon because of what took place. And he probably had more than one objective in bumping him off, for he was older than Absalom. And it was customary for the oldest son to have the larger share of the inheritance. But when the old man died, plus the fact he normally would inherit the throne. So Absalom, being always, you know, one step ahead of everyone, in an effort to look out for his own skin and seek to push himself ahead instead of allowing the Lord to lead him, was on top of it all. He manages, after being away for a couple of years, to use Joab and getting him back to Jerusalem, after which he seeks apparently to prematurely take over the kingdom before his old man dies. And though David loved him, he never trained him. And I might add, in regards to that, your children have to be trained and taught to respect you. And by allowing your child to have his own way or her own way, even though you may love them dearly, it merely means that they will walk right over your face and retread it when you're down. While your heart goes out to them, they simply do not have the capacity to appreciate what you have done and are doing for them, because they haven't taught or been taught to respect you. That's why they need to be trained. And whilst a child you cater to and give in to, no matter how little it may be just not allowing them or not making them finish up their plate at night, and they walk all over you there. You have to bargain with them to get them to finish your half a potato. And every night you're bargaining with them. So you almost become an enemy of theirs just because you argue with them over the table, over potato. Or maybe it's when they go to bed at night. They just haven't been taught to obey or get up in the morning. So just the hassle every morning, the hassle every night, and the hassle over a bent potato, burnt potato, or half a pea, or a bean, or something, all of this creates agitation because they are secretly, and there is a morsel of rebellion and resistance every time you ask them to do something. And you allow that to go year after year after year, and that little bean, that little go to bed now, and do your homework, and time to get up, and they won't do it, and all the rest of it, that keeps building and building and building. And by the time they're a 17 and 18 year old teenager, they'll smack you right in the chops. And you train them with beans and carrots and the pots and just little things like that. And you allow them to get away with a chain or a sock by the doorway. You told them for 6 months not to pick up. But you didn't restrict them like the Chrysler dealer did with this guy. You just let them go. You didn't operate them like the Lord operates with us. So consequently, you train them to disrespect your word and to say, you don't mean what you say anyway. I know you don't, because I've tested you with a bean ever since I was 2 years old. From 2 to 18, you never kept your word with a bean. So you don't keep your word with beans when you're full of beans. That's what it amounts to. And most of you parents are full of beans. You're full of beans. That's why oftentimes when the kids come here, they have as much disrespect for the teachers and how the school may function and what may be requested or required of them as they crab and solicit aid and comfort from those around them because they're so brutally mistreated. And they were asked to do an assignment correctly and they didn't. And when they immediately grab that little secret compartment filled of rebellion, which they always grab onto when they don't want to go to bed or get up in the morning, whatever else it has to do. And then they grab onto that quickly, and the same attitude manifests itself under their eyeballs. And I say eyeballs deliberately because that's exactly what was true of Solomon. And that's why the Lord hates a proud look and proud eyes. So what we think comes through with everything that we do. Thus we're told in Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocketh his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the eagle shall eat it. Proverbs 30:17. The fool despises his father's instructions, and whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Proverbs 20:20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1-2. Honor your father and mother. It may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Love of the things that God hated more than anything else. In fact, if a family had a rebellious teenager, he was to take that child to the gate, and it was to be told to the elders, and the elders immediately kill that kid, lest the whole nation goes down the drain through sheer rebellion. How come churches become apostate? How come nations move in the direction of revolution? Well, it's simple, very simple. Well, while we're at it here, we're on Absalom, the apple of David's eye, who walked all over him, tried to kill him. And David, he just goes into absolute shock when he gets killed and just laments and cries. You wouldn't believe it. But thinking of Proverbs, let's look there, if you would, quickly, around 30, I want. Oh, I hit it right. Proverbs 30. And here we have in verses 11 through 14, four generations of teenagers, which means your young teens are going to have offsprings and they're going to be worse than you are. You carry that through four generations and you really got something. That's why this country's on its way out. So look at verse 11, and here it says, there is a generation that curses their father and refuses to bless their mother. They went their own way, and if their own man or old lady even makes a suggestion, if they don't know what they're talking about, just stomp right out on them. That's it. For hell with them. That's what they're thinking. Even though they didn't say it, maybe they should have. They'd have been more honest. Verse 12, there is a generation that is peering their own eyes, and they think they're right. That means their folks don't tell them anything. They're peering their own eyes. Eyes that should be plucked out by eagles. And yet, they're not washed from their own filthiness. They can't even see themselves and how stupid they are. How rebellious they are. Verse 13, then it carries on. There is a generation who outlast the other eyes. You see, pride's always reflected through the eyes of an individual. And their eyelids are lifted up. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are swords. Here it turns into revolution. And their jaws, teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Thus you had the gangs, and then after you have the gangs, you have revolution. And then, of course, you have a total breakdown of society. Here you have it. Where does it all begin? It begins with Junior. Here with his peas. That's where it starts. It begins with Junior, who doesn't want to go to bed. It begins with Junior, who doesn't want to get up. That's where it all begins. And he's bucking right there, right there, right there. And then he gets, and then he'll be saved. But when he gets older, the same thing happens. The areas where he's been self-willed, he rarely overcomes. We carry the same traits with us. And the habits that we've acquired in our life, those things that we've done over and over and over. And even if we get saved, we mean well, and in many areas we seem to fail well, but those areas where we've trained ourselves to be very self-centered, me first, we hang around and we won't get up. We follow a pattern. We follow a pattern. Now you check out your own life, see if you don't do that. That's why we don't do anything different than the way we always do it. That's the way it works. Well, the person says, well, I can't do that. I've never done that. You know, why don't you do it? Just because you never did it before. Well, I've just never done that before. You know, I come to the corner, all I do is drive a truck. I can't. Why don't you just do something different once, just to make your flesh go through withdrawals, just to get out of the tunnel you're in and force yourself to do something different, just to break out of prison. Just break out of prison, that's all. Oh, well, I just couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. Well, I'm good. Do it the way I always did it. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ was versatile?
After God, he became all things to all men and wasn't stuck in a rut.
Let's agree that both ends knocked out. The running track, that's how they go. That's how we go. Because that car's nostalgia right there. So if I don't get my chair and I come back to church again, I sit here, Why don't you sit someplace else? Just shake yourself up once. Just so you can vibrate. I'm going to keep it up. If someone says, duck my chair. It's like the cows, and they're all confused. Now where do we go? Well, I mean, I've exaggerated a little. I'm sure there's no one here that feels exactly like that. But you kind of catch the feeling a little bit, don't you, when someone took your chair? Just that tinge, almost. That's it, right there. That's it, right there. Now you caught. You got it. Snow brings a smell like snot. Oh, he's good looking. Boy, he was good looking. He's better looking as old man. The boy had no hair in his old man. Because apparently his hair gets him in trouble. If it's not his hair, it's his neck. I don't know which, because it's not that precise in regards to the fact that his head got caught in a tree. But anyway, he's the epitome of a self-willed, self-centered, proud, treasonous, rebellious snot. He should be killed. His own man should have him killed. Thousands of people lost their lives because this man didn't have his own son killed when he killed his brother. Because he's soft. He didn't want to execute righteousness and justice. But he should have, because his own kids, So consequently, all kinds of problems developed. Well, I threw that on an extra so that when you go home tonight and it's just time to go to bed and the kids, you better get to work right there. Because you got an absolute coming up right there. And don't bargain with them. If I do this, can I do this? Then no, you can't, because you're going to do that anyway. What do you think of that? We do the same thing with the Lord. If I do something for the Lord, now you ought to throw a few things my way. How come this happened to me? Well, I've been so true blue to you, Lord. Well, it happened because you were thinking just like that. You're trying to buy me off, huh? That's why that happened. Oh. Yeah, I thought I was so gracious. I thought I was kind of getting on your good side by doing something. And the Lord shows us how we really think. We are grace-oriented by nature. And we saddle up to God, we try to buy God off. Just like the unsaved, they try to do the same thing. That's how they try to get to heaven. They try to embed him by, being good. The rebellion's on. David's walking up the mountain. His son took over the city. Apparently they were caught by surprise, in a surprise attack, and away they go. We look at verse 30 of chapter 15. And David went up by the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And he had his head covered as he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. What a great tragedy which he brought upon himself because of his own sin and because of his failure to turn Absalom the way he should have. Apparently, as we read the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, David did much better with him than he did with Absalom. Because the things that Solomon wrote, he'd gotten from his daddy. And Solomon's an excellent book. In fact, it's designed for teenagers and for parents, so they know exactly how the teenagers think and the way they want to go and what they want to do. So, here we have a tragedy. And then, verse 31, one told David, saying, Anthropel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Anthropel unto foolishness. Now, let's just stop a moment there as we look at Anthropel, because this is going to happen in your life, and I, as a pastor, have it happen to me more than once, and I expect it to continue on, because that's just the way it works. Let's turn to Psalm 55. We have here in Psalm 55 what David was thinking as he walked up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olivet. He his bare feet. You see, well, he's crying, singing the blues, and David's talking to the Lord while he's walking. He may have stopped. And what's he saying to the Lord in this situation? Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, when they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I could fly away and get away from the whole thing, take off a cloud and rest. Well, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm of the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Antipas, his friend, is going to now be his enemy. For I have seen violence and strife in this sacred city of Jerusalem, the holy city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile. Depart not from her streets. This is the revolution. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. That would have been simple. That I could have taken. That I could have borne with. Never was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him if it would have been an open enemy. No, it wasn't that at all. But it was thou, a man my equal, Anthropo, his right-hand counselor, his right-hand man, the one who was my guide, the one who was my acquaintance, the one whom I communed with, and we took sweet counsel together, and we walked together into church, we went right into the board meeting, we prayed together that souls would get saved, that the Lord would work through us, that we would make the right decisions, that we would bring glory to Jesus Christ. It was this dirty bugger that turned on me. The one who was on the board, the one who was giving me counsel, the one we went to church together with. That's the way it works, just like that. He's the forerunner of Judas. Everybody's got him. Every church has got him. When the chips were down, an Anthropos, a prophet, who had gone to church, who had gone to the temple, who sat down and prayed, and appeared to be on David's side. When he thought the pendulum would swing, he jumped ship. He jumped ship. I have talked to Ian Paisley, one of the outstanding men in Ireland, who, of course, is a Protestant. He's a saved man. He's the pastor of a Presbyterian church there, a very large Presbyterian church. In fact, through all of the commotion and ruckus that has taken place, they have services with speakers outside, and people come and stand outside and just listen through speakers because they can't get in the church. It's so crowded. A man's a fundamental Bible believer. His Presbyterian church is like the old Presbyterian churches used to be 150 years ago in this country, but they're not that way anymore. And those great men of God who used to be in that denomination had to get out. And some of the greatest works in theology have been written by Presbyterians who were excellent and fantastic Bible teachers. But in relating what he said, in the light of the Roman Catholic conflict in Northern Ireland. And he eventually was put on, I forget what they call it, it would be the equivalent to our Senate. I was voted in, but he said, boy, when things were rosy and well, well, the whole congregation patch on the back, say, we're right with you. But he said, when things got tough and it looked like it was curtains, and I turned around, he says, I couldn't even find them. I couldn't even see them. And knowing the principle in the Word of God, I already know. But if things get tough, when my neck is put on the line, there are those in this congregation right tonight that slit my throat quicker than you could wink your eye. I already know that. They're just waiting for the opportunity. They're riding along, things are going well, but if there was a problem, a division, a split, or I was put into jail because of government controls and my desire to remain free, that person would turn on me just like that. Because secretly, I'm not their pastor anyway. That's why they crab and crow and complain. And yet, when they go home to their wives or their husbands or whatever, and that says in effect, that they're riding on my back as long as my back is there to ride on, but I'm not really their pastor, and as soon as they get an opportunity, I'll stick a quirk my rib as quick as you can bat an eye. But I'm not dumb. I'm not so dumb I don't see that. And I have been saved long enough to know just exactly what the name of the game is. Because when you begin to learn the Bible, you begin to learn what people are all about and what they're actually like. So that you don't expect anything from anybody, because you know that the Word of God teaches you don't dare expect anything from anybody with the works. Because that's usually what will come up. Sevens and elevens. Or fives and sixes, maybe I'll put it that way. And that's exactly what happened to them. So you read Psalm 55, which you're going to read. You're not, and it's his problem right there. He says, my own buddy stuck a fork in my ribs. Not only did my own son turn on me, started the revolution, right? My own family. But now I got a member on my board who stuck a fork in my ribs. Now, I can relate to this real good. No problem at all. I'm used to this because that's part of the congenital problems, the inbred, inborn hazards that go with being in Christian work, especially a pastor. And as I said, it's because the devil has been very, very successful in breaking down the one institution that he has designed to fulfill his work. For example, my wife pointed out to me tonight that in the Shopper's Guide, out of that's printed in the Aurora, Shoppers, now I guess called Shoppers, something. When all churches were getting together, and they, you know, all the ministerial, and they're going to start out in the Baptist church as they have a prayer. Do you know what the prayer is going to be? They pray for unity. Then after they pray there, they're going to pray. They're going to pray in a Lutheran church, and they're going to pray in a Catholic church, and they're going to pray in some other church. And they're going to get to pray and pray. They don't pray for each other. They don't pray for souls to get saved. They're going to pray that all the Christians get together. That's as goofy as praying for salvation. You don't pray to become a Christian. That's works. You don't pray to get saved. You get saved by believing the gospel. You don't ask God to save you when he's already provided the Savior to save you and wants to save you. You don't ask him to do something he's more anxious to do than you are willing to have him do. You get saved by believing that he already died for you. He wants to be your Savior. It's all been provided. And the only thing holding you back is just saying thank you. I believe it's there. You don't get saved by praying. Now, while I'm on that, let's turn to John 17, if you would, please, while we're here. I've got to finish this thought. So that way, when you pick up the paper, you know how to look at it. And you know exactly what scripture should run through your mind. So you can say, this is apostate. That's apostasy. about the Lord's Prayer in John 17, for the Lord is here praying. The disciples pray in Matthew 6. They call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a misnomer. And then we have Jesus Christ praying. And it's on the eve of his crucifixion, up in discourse. He's instructed his disciples, and now he brings the whole thing to a climactic conclusion with prayer. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He glorified one, he glorified another. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, your gift to Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. That's why I came. I finished the work which you gave me to do. I haven't died yet. But up until this point, he was on time, he was on course, and it was merely a few hours, and he would be with the Father. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own Son. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and glorify them. Verse 15, I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one in the world. The reason you're here is God wants to use you to glorify himself. And that's why you weren't taken home to glory when you first got saved. God has a job for you. Thou art out of the world, even as I am out of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 19, for verse 6, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but I pray also for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I want you to notice something. The Lord Jesus prayed concerning the fact that you are a gift to him. Now the believer is given a position in Jesus Christ. We become one in him. This is what he's praying about. But whose responsibility is it to save us? Who has the responsibility to unite us and make us one in him? Well, the church is impotent to do that. The church has never saved a soul. Ever. The church has never made anyone a member of the body of Christ. The church has never, as we think of the external church, the denominations, the external organizations, has never united the body of Christ. That's insanity. The Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. That takes a supernatural transaction wrought by the triune God. And when Jesus Christ prays that they will be one, this oneness is the result of the gospel of grace and the individual responding that gift of life in Christ. But then God performs that oneness. And the local church has been a byproduct of that unity which already exists spiritually and eternally in Jesus Christ. Thus, the church has lost its direction. That's why they don't preach the gospel. They don't know why they're here. And thus they have to assume that we're all Christians, apparently, we're all going to heaven. So then the only work we have left to do is to keep the con game going. Let's pray that we can make this con game look better. Let's unite everyone externally. Then we can say we're all Christians. Which isn't how you become a Christian, which isn't how you work in the church. Thus, the local church is made up of those who have been regenerated, who have been saved, who have placed their faith, who have placed their faith in Christ. But the unity that we enjoy, which we will amplify Sunday morning, in the book of Philippians, is not by the Holy Spirit, and the oneness of mind within a local church can only be produced by the Holy Spirit, who has control of that heart. No external organization can do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Now, what they ought to be praying for is that they'd be united and one in their local church. That's what they ought to be. That's what we can pray for tonight. We can pray that we'd be of the same mind, have the same heart, be one. Of course, we can pray for that. We all pray for that. But you see, that unity is true whether we like it or not. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians while we're here. Are you warm? Warm in here? Seems warm in here. Would a measure of time or somebody open these doors and then open the other set of doors and open the front door up there so some draft can come down and put your coats on the back row and we'll try to get some air in there. And then somebody nudge Cliff and wake him up and then maybe the air will keep him. All right, Ephesians 4, verse 4. The thing of these unities which we cannot produce. But maybe someone will turn the fans on. That might even be better yet. Somebody could go in the fan room, turn the fans on, get some air moving through here. I know Sunday night people were peeling off and snoring and falling asleep, and people walked out and, you know, B.O. and all the rest of it. So rather than run the fans, while I go in the fan room and click the thing on. If there's anybody in the audience who knows how to make it work, get up and make it work. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay, thank you. It's a good thing we got up. I was going to walk in there and turn the thing on. All right, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, there is one spirit, even as you're calling and one hope of your calling. There is one body. That means the body is existing now. Well, isn't that interesting? We jump back to chapter 2 and look at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. He is our peace, who hath made us both one. Reference Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished that which stood between us, the law of commandments containing ordinance for the making himself of the twain, one new man. How did he do that? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made now by the blood of Christ. All. You mean the death of Christ provided for me that unity with him, which automatically results in a unity with those who have also placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So to go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. It is your calling and one hope of your calling. Now, this is automatic in the measure that each of us obeys the Word of God and allows the Spirit of God to prevail in our thinking apparatus. Then, in a practical way, that unity will be fulfilled. But uniting denominations externally by discarding name tags and now saying we are the united, this, that, or the other thing, didn't change anything inside of those individuals. It's the Spirit of God that makes that adjustment from the inside out, and that's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion wants everything to look right on the outside. Where God says, forget that, let's start on the inside. That's the difference right there. All right, verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's real baptism that every believer has, whether they're baptized in water or not. Verse 6. One God, the Father of all, is above all, through all, and in you all. Now notice those ones. Seven unities that are automatic as the result of having become a new creation in Christ. You have to be quickened to the dead and trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. These unities are automatic. They said if the preachers or pastors were saved and understood the Word of God, they would know that what's needed today is an obedient fulfillment of the commission to be a witness and a light in ministering as ambassadors for Christ, the gospel of grace. But who does that? But back to the local church. That destroys the local church and its effectiveness when we see if we would unite with those who are not saved and those who hold heretical doctrines.
And those who are religious but they've never been regenerated. There would be no point in being here, and the devil would have destroyed the effectiveness, as he always did with Israel, by getting them to unite with the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Canaanites or some other Hottentot tribe over yonder hill. And of course, if he couldn't do it that way, then he always got the boys and the girls to get out the binoculars and say, "Well, the world's going to move me behind. If I don't grab this person and get married, which is the most important thing in my life, well, I don't know what'll happen. The world will pass me by, and boy, I had it." And so they went and made married goombas and idiots and non-believers just because they had to get married because the girlfriend not married in the Word of God. And that doesn't bother me a bit, because I'd say that 98% of young fellows in this church are going to be combative. I truly say they'll do the same thing tomorrow if they haven't already done it yesterday.
They're the exact same thing. We're no different than they were.
This church is here, when the next generation comes along, it'll be an absolute miracle. An absolute miracle. When the teenagers that are in this congregation right now are in control 20 years down the road, if the Lord doesn't come and the government doesn't close his place first, and with the God he probably did, or would, or they would, I can hardly wait to see what kind of a church we'll have. The mouths of you who are more interested in girlfriends and boyfriends are in control. Join in the ecumenical movement, you step up.
There's only one. They were all anyway. What's the difference? But we're all alone in nothing but ourselves.
In the final analysis, we're all to one person, me.
Listen. That's all I have, son. We're all alone, me. Well, let's go back. Okay, now you know that scripture to you, John 17, when you read a little deal like that in the paper, that runs through your mind, and you say those idiots. Those religious apostates. Apostate runs straight from the truth. You know, the church has never been commissioned to do anything. The church has never been commissioned to do anything. The church has never been commissioned to preach the gospel.
Individuals who are members of the body of Christ, they as an ambassador are commissioned to be a witness for Jesus Christ, but not the church. Not the church. You see, the church is always a byproduct of what the Spirit of God does prior and must do before there can be a legitimate fellowship as a result of an objective. So we're fellowshipping together so you can do the work. You're going to be held responsible. You're going to give an account as a servant of Jesus Christ, not the church. And as you go, so goes the church. You see, if you don't witness, you're not faithful to Jesus Christ, then that results in you being leavened, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And pretty soon someone else is slapping off, and someone else is slapping off. But you're the one that's responsible. And pretty soon you want to preach your head because you got itching ears, you want to play church, and the Lord says, "Oh, well, that's what you want to give you one of those too." After all, I've given all the other apostate denominations just the kind of preachers they want. They want one that reads all my cards, I give them one. They read all my cards. Because it wasn't that nice. What did he say? I don't know, but he sure said it nice. And he says it in such soft, dulcet tones that you can go to sleep while he's talking. I like that kind of a preacher. He doesn't disturb you when you're sleeping. I like that kind. You get it. You get it. Just hang on. All right. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 16 now. We already noticed the false servant of Mephibosheth. And what's unique here is that David responds to the lies of this servant Ziba immediately by passing judgment on Mephibosheth,
giving the inheritance that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. Verse 4, then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thou me, find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. You know, the king's mother said, after Mephibosheth, when the girl was David, he saddled up the donkeys, put all the goodies on it, which Mephibosheth was going to take, along with the fact he had lame feet because he was dropped when he was a baby, and so he was relying on one. So he asked him, where is he? And Ziba said, well, he's joining in with your son, Absalom, verse 3. And the king said, where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abides at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. And David got it. He brought that and took action immediately, just like you would do. When someone comes to you and gives you a solemn dance that they can't prove, but it sounds good, and right now you're in a frame of mind where you're not ready to believe anything anyway. But just to show you how fickle we are as believers, and David was a mature giant in the faith, he'd been crying, and this guy, you know, he's looking to the water. But even when we're in fellowship, I want to show how goofy we are. In case you get upset when you think you're in fellowship, you're supposed to be perfect. I got news for you. Even when you're in fellowship, you're far from perfect. You contradict yourself in 5 minutes. And you say, what good is it to be in fellowship? It's an attitude. That's all fellowship is. It's an attitude. It's a submissive, meek, humble attitude. Thus, when you see yourself, you say, I didn't see that. Boy, am I goofy. That means if you don't and haven't admitted failure in your own life today, your attitude's wrong. You're out of it. You're too stinking proud. You're too smart for your britches. You think you're the cat's pajamas or the cat's meow. That's your problem. You're just like Absalom. That's the only difference. So you see, a believer in fellowship is inconsistent as well. But the difference is that they detect it, they catch it, they don't hide it, they don't cover, they don't justify it, and they quickly admit it, they own up to it, they say, that's me. Boy, you can enjoy the person that's like that. I get a kick around a new Christian who's just open and sincere. They don't know if I play a con game yet. After they're saved a while, they learn. They always say, boy, I goofed today. I was talking to this guy, I said, well, I shouldn't have said that. And after I walked away, I knew I shouldn't have said that. Because the Lord couldn't have used that, and boy, I hope I never say that again. Boy, I just saddle up this guy and say, tell me some more. Tell me some more how you goofed. I feel real good about that. You're encouraging me, telling me how goofy you are. Then I go up to a Christian, he doesn't admit nothing. I'd never do that. Not me. I've got strong points in that area. Given our ups and downs, you know. This is our problem. We are prone to... I try to amplify this Sunday morning. But we're prone to peg our natural strong points after we get saved. Now, I'm talking about believers. Our natural strong points, we peg them against another person's weak points. Typical conversation. One well-meaning Christian who's filled with the Spirit and says, you know, Jesus, I really have a... If I don't get to bed at 10 o'clock, he says, I can't even get up in the morning. I've got to get to bed at 10 o'clock, or I'm just shocked. And the other Christian says, well, now, you know, when you're drowsy, that goes before destruction, and God can't bless someone like that. You never should be sleepy. Oh, come on. You idiot. Now, who do you stand right with and who you sign up to? The Christian who says, I never have any problems like that. I'm always Johnny on the spot. I'm never late. I always do things just right. Oh boy, think of that poor wife. She's got a living this burden. And if it does anything wrong, anything that goes wrong has to be her fault. Because he can't do anything wrong. He's the epitome
of divinity. There's a heaven above like that. It's impossible. Give me the guy who says, I can't do it. I'm always golfing. That's the kind of a guy I like to work with. Because he recognizes that he's nothing. He recognizes if anything's going to get done, it's because the grace of God has to do it. And his attitude is not one of covering, not one of seeking to set forth an image before another that he's something he's not really. We're all jerks. You qualify?
Sure you do. Don't set this smug all right. He needs it. I'm talking to you. Now I'm talking to you. You're that jerk. I'm that jerk. Let's see, it's an attitude. And David goofed. All right, let's look at what he does here now. You talk about string a hot swell on a camel, that's the name of the game. Everybody does that all the time. Politicians are doing that all the time. Our foreign policy is always doing that. You know, we're string a hot swell on a camel, that's the only game we know. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, the whole events came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed as he came. And he picked up some stones and he began to throw them at David and all of his servants. And all the people, now the mighty men on his right hand and on his left. He was an army standing there. And his pipsqueak comes on, starts cussing, swearing. And he picks up stones, starts throwing them at David the king. That's a gutty little rascal, isn't he? You see, the reason he did this is because, you see, you've got two kinds of people. This guy was in submission because he had to be. But underneath, he was like Absalom. He really wasn't with David in heart, not really. Just like some of you may be in regards to your response to me as your pastor. You're with me, but you're not really with me, and if a revolt came, it would quickly tell who you were really with. And I might say, problems in churches never happen over doctrine. That only comes up second. The people who get irritated always leave because, he didn't have any love. He's too loud. He preaches too long. And I want to go someplace where it's 20 minutes and that's it. That way I never miss the kickoffs. I never miss dinner. I never get a cold. And I never fall asleep. He's too loud. And he's too repetitious, but they still didn't get it. The people who say that still didn't get it. They need to hear another 10 years because they still didn't get it. And then after they criticize my personality and they leave the church, then they come up with, well, he was wrong doctrinally too. Because, you can't walk around and say, wow, he's too loud. People come on here, how loud I am. It ruins everything. Let's look at this log now. Verse 7. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, you bloody man, you man of a devil. Now, this was true of Uriah. Actually, what he's saying is true, but that's what he's thinking about. And get this. I mentioned two kinds of people. What I was thinking of originally was this type, and let's flip back a page to chapter 15, verse 11. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in simplicity, not knowing where they were going. They didn't know anything. When there's a problem, you got two kinds of people in the church. You've got that one who's irritated about something. It may be just a little chain, like he speaks too long. He doesn't think in terms of as this man should have thought of, for we know, according to 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel as well, when he takes the whole kingdom over, that God appointed him. God anointed him. This buzzard here forgot that irregardless of David's inconsistencies, if the Lord chose him to be the king, then the Lord would discipline him for his own sin or failures. Don't get in the way. But he had another axe to grind. That's why when Christians have axe, I watch this happen. A Christian over here's got an axe to grind. I rebuked him for something. Maybe they want to, you know, go to a National World Day Council of Prayer or work with Youth for Christ or Campus Life or something, and I chop them down and say, don't do that. Or they want to go to a busy Baptist church, and I say, that's not smart to do that. This isn't a Baptist church. All you know, all you've learned is here. Now, why go there? If you want to go there, then don't come back here. Just keep going right there, and just keep going right there, and just keep going right there, but don't come back here again, you two-faced, double-crossed rat. Don't do that. You're slitting my throat. Who signed you on? But that'd be too honest. You'd have to take some royalty, which most people don't know anything about. So who can expect something like that? But so I may say that to them underneath it. All right. A few months later, I hack someone else. For some reason or another. See, I got another boy on the other side of the saddle. Well, wouldn't you know it? I already know what's going to happen. They both disagree with each other, but they're going to agree on one thing. They both dislike me. And because that is so great in their minds, that they don't care about anything else, but they have one thing in common, they both dislike me. So on that alone, they'll build a fantastic relationship. Of course, usually, after I'm not in the issue, in the picture any longer, then they divide too, because that's all I had to hold together. That's kind of icky too. Well, two kinds. The ones who know where they stand by way of opposition, and you got the dumbbells. They follow right along, right or wrong. Well, I love them. What are you going to do? Well, you don't walk into a trap, you sucker, just because you love someone or you got some relationship. What's the matter with you? I don't know why I preach. This is a joke. That's an absolute joke. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. I didn't catch myself. I preach this and I've been sending myself. I said, when I preach, I go. Verse 8, the Lord hath turned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. Now notice what he's crying about. I don't know anything about Uriah or David's sin. We're back to chapter 16 now, verse 8. But he's still got an old axe to grind. The Lord returned upon you the blood of the house of Saul. What did he do? Well, there was a skirmish, you remember. Saul's son thought he was going to take over the kingdom, but the Lord had anointed David. Well, if the Lord anointed David, and that's it. Oh, by the way, if the Lord wants me to be the pastor here, then can't you accept that? You have to complain about me. Listen, just by virtue of the fact that I'm a pastor, I move into an area of triple compound discipline when I disobey the Lord. You don't have to get in the way at all. Of course, I'm happy when you do. Because then it takes the heat off me. But that's not the smart thing to do. So many inconsistencies you see in my life that, you know, you better shut your mouth. Of course, I've been doing pretty good. I haven't gotten any discipline at all lately. Apparently someone here is yipping enough, so they're getting it all. So I'd like to thank you right now. I appreciate that. Just keep right on yipping. I like that. The Lord has returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. It appeared so, at least at that moment. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because you're a bloody man. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Why don't you just let me go the lap off his head? And the king said, well, what have I to do with you? ye sons of Zerah, son of him cursed, because the Lord had said unto him, curse David. What should I then say? Let him go. So David said unto Abishai, to all the servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life today. He's going to kill me. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him cuss me out. Let him throw stones at me. It's a little dusty here. Anybody got to throw sunglasses? But the Lord allowed it to happen. And now may the Lord will look on my afflictions, and that the Lord will require me good, just because this guy's cursing me out. Well, that's a nice way to look at things. But it was somewhat inconsistent of what he just did, wasn't it? Now, all of a sudden, he's all heart. All heart. And the brother stole property from Mephibosheth and gave it to Ziba here. Ziba. He had stripes on his back because he was playing roulette. And conned David beautifully, and David gave property away that wasn't even his because of someone lying. Now he turns around, this guy's throwing dirt in his eyes, cussing him up and down, calling him a bloody man, all the rest of it. He humbly sins and all, let him go. It's all right. I can take her. Stealing a man, swallow a camel. Now, I'm not saying he shouldn't have taken this. His right-hand man was looking at this differently. For you see, he wanted to exterminate or just obliterate or knock out of the way this external agitation like you kill a mosquito. David was thinking right. He was in fellowship. Even when he made a blunder right there. Just before that, he blundered. In fellowship, he blundered. He's in the fire now later, he did. So he admitted that too. But right here, he recognizes a principle. You know, David did the same thing. Actually, this man was as impetuous as David when they came to take the Lord Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the captain has, he's leading the army, and Peter pulls out his sword and knocks off the ear of Melchius, was it? Of the captain. And the Lord immediately picks the ear, puts it back on again. Oh, put away your sword, Peter, just a minute now. And remember, just before that, the Lord Jesus told Peter that he had to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of the priests and scribes and so on, and the Gentiles, and then he'd be resurrected. Peter, oh, far be it from me. Or is it people behind me saying, what are you talking about? Butter me up. I have a purpose. My purpose is to fulfill the will of the Father. I came here to die for the sins of the world. Now, don't tell me not to do that. Don't you introduce me to things of heaven and things of earth? You don't say there's a difference between the invisible world and the visible world. So you see, when this captain came with this army, he was fulfilling the will of God, for God was going to fulfill a purpose through all this. David was looking at this in fellowship from a different angle than his right-hand man who saw it as Peter did when he said, just let me cut his head off. That ended right there. But you see, David knew what was going on, and David knew he was far from perfect, and he understood the fact that this chastening process was the result of his sin, and he knew that all of it was his fault, and so he was laying off and saying, in effect, I'll accept this from the hand of God, who I think I am. That's what you ought to figure. When you're at work and you think you've got your rights, and someone takes the wrench and you were just using, well, I got my rights and my wrench. Or maybe they shifted your shift around and you didn't get the shift you tried to walk on. Well, I got shift, I didn't. Or you fill in the blank. You can come up with something better than I just did, I'm sure. But you see, when you got saved, you forfeited all your rights. God is now perfecting you into the image of Jesus Christ, which means that you needed that right there. That right there you needed. Because what God's accomplishing with you through that irritation is far more important than you having your rights. Didn't you know that? Who do you think you are? If the God of the universe came to earth and forfeited all of his rights and was beaten, buffeted, and spit upon and eventually killed, crucified, and he never lifted up a finger when he reviled all again, who do you think you are to give that person the peace of your mind, plus the fact you can't afford it? Well, I wasn't right. David was thinking right. He was thinking right. He didn't have all the facts. He was thinking right up here. He just jumped too quick. And he didn't get all the info. I might say that we're prone to do that. Before we get all the data, we come to a conclusion. You know, my friend would never lie to me when he didn't have any info either. Why don't you just cool a little bit?
Sure sounds good!
Just wait a minute. Just cool a little bit. After a week, it'll look altogether different to you. So in the meantime, don't make fast judgments, come to conclusion, you're my
friend. That's the way it is.
Oh, come on now. Are you sure that's the way it is? It may not be like it looks. It may not be that way at all. It wasn't in this case, was it? It wasn't really like what he said it was like. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight. You may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Unless you don't know, you have eternal life. And you don't know if you die tonight where you'd spend eternity. And thus, you don't know this because you don't know the promises of God which guarantee you life in Jesus Christ. Now, no church can make you a Christian. Becoming a child of God is a responsibility of yours by you exercising your volition and privately responding to the good news found in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he died for you to provide for you eternal life. You have to personally respond to the truth of that as is found in the Word of God. I challenge you to consider Jesus Christ, the one who wants to give you new life. If you've made that decision, you can say, yes, I am saved. I place my faith in the gospel of Christ. What's your attitude? Towards the Lord Jesus. Towards your responsibility. Towards your servanthood. Got any chains laying in the corner? Any habits that you're carrying over and you're not moving, it's we've always done it, so we just keep doing it that way. Are you rebelling? You got irritation against someone? You have. Everything you look at is through that irritation. Everything you do is tainted with that irritation. Anything bothering you? Well, if you're making yourself dead, nothing would bother you because you're a dead man. That means you're your biggest problem. You're catering to something. You're hanging on to something. So consequently, the Spirit of God cannot have full sway because you're really fighting the Lord. Because there's something back in the recesses of your mind that you've been dreaming about. You haven't canceled out yet. That's what the Spirit of God wants you to do. And it's so simple to relax and to rest and allow the Lord to breathe you along if you don't want anything. Father, we pray. And as we leave this place tonight, that we might leave here with a spirit that's freed from those little things that we dream about, think about, and plan about, and secretly want. And consequently, we lose all perspective. We become confused. We only think things are tough. It's not tough at all. We just made it tough. Because we're looking at things from the wrong perspective. And so we pray. And we might as your children indeed reckon ourselves dead to the flesh and alive unto thee, allowing your spirit to have his will and way. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.